observations. The first one is, obviously word has gotten out that I spit when I preach. Look at this. Everybody's just, they're spread around, but they're all moved back, okay? One time, I spit on Justin Metzger in the morning service, and look what happens. That's all right. The second observation I have to make is, Bria went up to get my lapel mic, and apparently our tech guy up there told her, this I can't believe. Now, my husband isn't here because he's out of town traveling, so I want to make sure this gets on the tape. And my parents are here, and dear friends of mine, I want you to hear this. This is what Bria said. Make sure you put the mic way up near your chin. It's difficult to pick up your frequency. See? I don't have a big mouth. I'm sure there's some technical explanation of what that means, and it doesn't have to do with whether I talk loudly or not. That's just guessing. Okay. Oh, okay. It has to do with room acoustics. Right. That was a good comeback. All right. So anyway, make sure that's on the tape for Jeff to hear. Okay. It's hard to pick up my frequency. The other thing I want to say is I missed being at worship this morning, but I traveled to the La Trobe United Presbyterian Church to share the good news of the gospel with the people up there, and we had a wonderful time. Two things happened to me on the way there. My glove box fell out of the dashboard of my car right onto the floor below, which is interesting, and I ran over, with passengers in the car, I ran over a sidewalk and nearly ran into a car while I was trying to park. So I am directionally challenged and accident prone, just so you know. And I'm very glad to be back here tonight. After sharing this morning, I can honestly say, and I did say this to a few people, I am so blessed to finally have a church home where I am at peace. I love Northern Alliance. I'm glad to be back here at home again tonight to share the Word of God with you. The message is called The Story of a Head on a Platter. So I want you to picture the severed head of John the Baptist on a beautiful platter. Just picture it. The bloody, severed head of John, fresh off the body, on a platter, being served to some evil people. That's the image that you should have in your mind. And we need to be graphic here and think seriously about the kingdom of God, because we're always on the edge of eternity. Amen? My husband's out of town this weekend. I'm just getting over a pretty bad cold. I bought myself a vaporizer. And it's funny how the mundane things of life can be like the biggest thing in your life until God wakes you up and reminds you that we're on the verge of eternity. So my biggest problem Friday night into Saturday morning was that I do everything very passionately. Has anybody picked up on that? I don't do things half-hearted. I do them way over the top. So I, yeah. And that's like, Okay, so I bought a vaporizer and had never used one before, and I guess I was using it just a little bit more than it should have been or had too much steam being produced. So it's the middle of the night, it's about 3 o'clock in the morning, and all of a sudden I have this dream that I'm being sprinkled with water. And there's water dripping on my left cheek, and I'm like, what's going on? And yes, believe it or not, I got up, turned on the lights, and there was just water dripping from my ceiling. Okay, vaporizers do have maximum output that you should use. So I didn't get a very good night's sleep because water was dripping on me during the night. But then at 6 o'clock in the morning, my mother called me because a neighbor lady from up the street, her husband who had been suffering with lung cancer, passed away. And to the best of our knowledge, we don't know that these people are saved. And the neighbor lady didn't have a lot of family or friends. She called my mom. My mom went up. My mom calls me up after the dripping night of sleep that I had and says, you know, Vivian would like somebody to come to the house and pray over the body before the funeral director comes to take him away. And would you come up? She wants you to come and pray. And so there I go early in the morning to pray with this dear woman as her husband's body lay there on the couch. And God only knows where he really is. And in a heartbeat, you can be reminded of what really and truly matters. Amen? Not dripping ceilings from dumb people using vaporizers, but what matters is eternity and where your heart is. And really quick, we can be reminded of that. And so this message, the story of a head on a platter, is a message about the life of John the Baptist that I hope, number one, comforts us in our difficulty, but mostly, most importantly, I hope will remind us of what the meaning of repent for the kingdom of God is near really is. Amen? You guys with me on that? You excited about this? So picture that bloody head. It's all right. Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, in the English Standard Version, Jesus is speaking, and he's referring to John the Baptist, and he says this. He said, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." And I've always been intrigued by this scripture. It's Jesus talking, and I've studied what different Bible scholars believe it to mean, and I'm on the side of those who say that whatever Jesus is saying here, the one thing that we know he definitely means is when it comes to the gospel of the kingdom of God, when we're talking about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, it requires a really big and passionate reaction on one side or the other. And so Jesus is saying, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence in the fact that many people who hear of the gospel of Jesus resent it. It comes against our flesh and our sinfulness. And wicked people, driven by Satan, have persecuted the church of Jesus Christ and have tried to stop the coming of the kingdom of heaven. Violent people do violent things in reaction to the gospel if they are against it. But in the same way, Jesus said, the violent take it by force. And if you look it up in the Greek, what I believe Jesus is saying is, if you are serious about the kingdom of God, you will pound the gates of heaven. You will violently and passionately say, I don't care what it takes. I want in the kingdom of God, and I want to promote the kingdom of God, and I can't wait for the kingdom of God to exist in its fullness when Jesus returns. Amen? The kingdom of God has suffered violence, and the violent, the passionate people take it by force. They are serious about God and his kingdom. Now, John the Baptist was a great man, according to the scriptures. And I want to set the stage for his life. I want, you know, when we explore the Bible, we should always talk about it in context and get the big picture before we dive into the little details. So who was this man, John the Baptist? Paul was kind enough to inform me that he wasn't actually a Baptist. That's nice, Paul. Okay, neither was he Presbyterian or Alliance. You know, he was John the Baptizer. Okay, and who was this man? He was a great guy. And I'd like you, if you have your Bibles, to turn with me. I'm using the NIV version tonight, to Luke chapter 1. I'm not going to put all the scriptures up on the screen, so if you have a Bible, turn to it. And if you don't, start bringing your Bible to church, like your own Bible, and we can start hearing those pages turn. Don't you love to hear the turning of Bible pages? I know Amy does. Anybody else? I love that. Bible gets used and the pages are all wrinkly. Okay, Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 11, we're going to look at what different people said about John the Baptist, and we're going to start with what the angel Gabriel said about him. Now, the angel Gabriel came from God's presence, so this is what God has to say through that angel. Now, why did Gabriel say anything about John? Well, John the Baptist's birth was promised to Zechariah and Elizabeth, two godly, upright people. Zechariah served in the temple of the Lord. They were older, and Elizabeth was barren. And God made a promise. The angel Gabriel came and visited Zechariah one day when he was in the temple serving. And if you look at verse 11, the Bible says, "Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear." Now let's stop right there. Let me take a little side road because I feel this is important to talk about. We live in a culture that has belittled and twisted and perverted the image of what angels are. And I pray to God that you help your children to understand that angels are not little babies with chubby cheeks and pretty little wings, little cherubs floating around. Oh, isn't that a cute little angel? And I have Willow Creek angels in my house. I'm not saying it's a sin to have those, but they're a little bit misleading. You have these pretty little women angels standing around holding flowers and birds are on their arms. Okay, I have them. I'm not saying it's a sin, but I want you to understand something. When angels appear in the Bible, they're not pretty, you know, women in flowing gowns. They're not little tiny cherubs, little babies with chubby cheeks. People never become angels. Angels are not people. And whenever angels appear in the Bible, what usually the reaction is? Complete and utter fear. Like the angel is so overwhelming to the person, they get gripped with fear. They appear as men, and they are something to be dealt with. People like fall down and faint at the sight of an angel. And I am thankful to God that in the spiritual realm, I have angels fighting on my behalf and defending me. Amen? And they're not little tiny babies and little girly girls. Okay, these are mighty messengers from God. Read in Psalm 103 towards the end of the chapter. It says, "Praise the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word." So angels excel in strength. They are strong and mighty, and people's reaction to them often is one of fear, like, whoa. And these are the beings that God uses that work on our behalf. Isn't that exciting? So make sure your children understand and make sure you understand. Don't accept what the world tells you about spiritual things. Very, very dangerous. We have to always go back to what the Bible says about spiritual things. Amen? So at any rate, Zechariah was fearful. He saw the angel Gabriel. He was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John." Now here are some things that was said about John. First of all, verse 14, he'll be a joy and a delight to you. So he's going to bring your family joy. And then the angel says, many people will rejoice at his birth. And I find that interesting because God himself is saying, people are going to be happy when John the Baptist is born. But if you fast forward in your mind to his death, isn't that some kind of statement? Many people will rejoice at his birth. But they won't realize that the way his life is going to end is very, very strange. Now listen, he will be great in the sight of the Lord, verse 15. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. Remember the head on the platter that I had you picture? John the Baptist's life ended in a prison with his beheading. And what does the Bible say about how God viewed him? He was what? Great in the eyes of the Lord. Whether you go through trials and tribulations or your life ends up ending in some horrific way has nothing to do with whether or not God loves you or you are great in the eyes of the Lord. Amen? You can be great in the eyes of the Lord and suffer a demise in this world and find it very strange. But John the Baptist was what? He was great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink. He's to be a Nazarite. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Now, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. He is God. He is a person, not an it. So this means that the Holy Spirit was going to fill John even from his birth. And if you fast forward to the head on the platter, that means that when they put John's head on the block and the sword came down and his head was severed from his body, who was still right there with him? The Holy Spirit. He was filled with God's Holy Spirit even as that sword came down and took his head from his body. Many of the people of Israel will be brought back to the Lord through him. Verse 17, he'll come in the spirit and power of the prophet Elijah. He'll turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the disobedient back to the wisdom of the righteous. And here is the main thing that the angel says about John the Baptist. He will be the one who makes ready a people prepared for the Lord. This is the ministry of John the Baptist, to make ready a people who are prepared for the Lord. And I want you to understand what this is saying then is that if God is going to come into a person's life and do a work, there is some preparation that has to take place ahead of time. Amen? And, you know, we may be Christians sitting in this room. You may be saved by the blood of Jesus, but your heart is crying out for God to do a greater work in your life. For God to come in and begin working on you in a new way to draw you closer to Him. He may be preparing you for some kind of service. And so what this is about is us understanding that there is a calling for us to prepare our hearts to become ready for God to work. In other words, big decisions about God aren't just something you do off the cuff. We need to repent. We need to sit and we need to think about what God is calling us to do. And John's ministry was one to make ready people to receive the Lord's work in their lives. Now, this message is not just for the unsaved tonight. This is for Christians. I know that just 2 days ago, God sat down with me and he was working on my heart. Shelley, I need to do a work in your heart in a particular area. And I was like, Lord, how are you going to make me ready for it? It's time to get ready for it. How many people in the sanctuary tonight would like God to come in and do a work in your heart in a specific area, in a specific way? Then this message applies because that is the heart of John the Baptist's message. That's what the angel Gabriel said about him. What did Jesus himself say about John the Baptist? Turn to Matthew chapter 11, and we will see what Jesus himself said. I'm sorry if I'm talking really fast. Am I talking really fast, Kelsey, at a regular rate of speed? I was saying to someone the other day, I heard there's a wonderful book called Love God with All Your Mind, written by a wonderful Christian man, J.P. Moreland. I would recommend any of his books to you in this room. I heard him speak in person once. And he's kind of a mathematical person like me, and he gets up and he gets really excited and passionate. When I heard him speak in person, he got up and he said, please forgive me. It was like 10 minutes into his lecture. He said, please forgive me. People tell me that listening to me is kind of like trying to take a drink out of a fire hydrant. Okay? And that's sometimes what I feel like I'm doing. You're just trying to come to the water fountain. It's like a fire hydrant. I just get excited. So if I go too fast, okay, so what did Jesus say about John the Baptist? Well, here's what he said, beginning around verse 7. Now, the context is John the Baptist has been put in prison, and we'll get to that in a little bit as to why. And some of his disciples were questioning what was going on and why John the Baptist was having some doubts. And Jesus was talking about his character, and this is what he said. When you went out to see John the Baptist, what did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? In other words, Jesus was saying, John the Baptist is not somebody that just blows any way the wind's going. This guy is not like a piece of grass out in the field. John the Baptist is a man of truth, and he stands for what he believes in. When he says something, buddy, he means what he says. This is not a wishy-washy guy. He says, if not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. You know that John the Baptist was a wild man, right? He dressed in camel's hair, ate locusts and honey, went about in the desert like just a wild man. He wasn't like a pretty boy. He wasn't going to the department store and buying the best clothes around. You know what I mean? And Jesus said, what'd you go out to see? Somebody who was all into how he looks? Somebody who cared about his image? Somebody who was into the stuff of this world? John the Baptist doesn't care about any of that stuff. John the Baptist is about my kingdom. Amen? Now, there's nothing wrong with Christians looking presentable and all that. I mean, you know, I don't necessarily want to walk around wearing camel's hair, but I want to preach. Okay, but here's the deal. What is the most important thing to you? And Jesus said, this John the Baptist, he stands for truth, and he's not about fine clothes and all the expensive things of life. And then Jesus went on to say, and this is a tremendous statement, and keep this in mind when you hear about what eventually happens to John. Jesus said, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. That's a pretty big statement, isn't it? So John the Baptist was a pretty neat guy. The angel had good to say about him. Jesus had good to say about him. And now we're going to go to a place in the Bible that I love. I spent the first few months in youth group discussing this chapter with the kids in youth group about God's attributes. Isaiah chapter 40. Now, if you look in your Bible while you're still in Matthew, I just want to show you the evidence of this here. Matthew chapter 3, look at verse 2. I'm sorry, no, look at verse 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. Now, we're going to look at it in Matthew, but you can also see it in Luke chapter 1 and in Mark chapter 3. But as you look in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, it's speaking of John the Baptist, and it says, this is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. And then there's a reference to Isaiah chapter 40. All three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, specifically say that Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, are prophecies about John the Baptist. And so we're going to go back to Isaiah, turning your Bibles backwards to Isaiah chapter 40. I really want you to see this for yourself in your own Bible. Because remember what I said about letting God prepare you to do a work in your life. This is where we find the message of how to prepare our hearts for God to come in and do something. Isaiah chapter 40. Before I put that up there and we go too far in that, let me just explain the context, if you don't mind. Okay, Isaiah is a prophet. He's writing around 700 years before Jesus and John the Baptist ever came to earth. The context of chapter 40 is that the northern kingdom has already been taken captive by the Assyrians. Now, the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel were taken into captivity because of their own sinfulness, their rebellion against God. So the northern kingdom has already been carted off by Assyria, and soon the southern kingdom is going to be taken captive by Babylon. When Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego all go, okay? Soon that's about to happen. So the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40 here is comforting God's people. He's talking about the time when they will actually come back from their captivity. So he's giving a good message. He's saying, okay, yes, the reality is we are going to be taken captive because we have been in a state of rebellion against God. God is going to take us and he's going to discipline us. But it doesn't mean he's abandoned us. So when we come back, here's a prophecy about what God is going to do for the people of Judah, for Jerusalem, when they come back through the wilderness, back into their own land. But as Isaiah often does, it's a wonderful book to study and read. The first message I ever shared on a Sunday morning here at Norwin was out of Isaiah 25 and 26. Because Isaiah is so deep, here's what he often does. He uses what's called the law of double reference. He will be prophesying about his own time period, and then all of a sudden, he'll shift forward into a prophecy about the first coming of Jesus Christ. And before you've even blinked your eyes, then he's all of a sudden off into a prophecy about the second coming of Jesus Christ. So you get a lot of rich prophecy all wound up in here. It's beautiful. And so what's happening is Isaiah is prophesying about the return of Judah back to their own land and how God's going to bring them back after he disciplines them. And let me just pause there and ask a question. How many of you are thankful that when you have sinned against your God, he disciplines and brings you back? Amen? He does. It is not hopeless when we sin against our God. He disciplines us and he brings us back. So he's talking about that, but then all of a sudden he shifts, and this prophecy, obviously, according to the Gospels then, also refers to John the Baptist and the coming of Jesus. And then by verse 5, you have Isaiah going way out to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So, hold on to your seats, you know what I mean? This is deep stuff. Isn't this cool? So here's what Isaiah does. I said, isn't this cool? And about three people looked at me like, yeah. Okay. Isn't it though? Yeah, there's some, yeah, you're smiling. Okay, this is so cool, this is deep. So, here's what God says. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So listen, we as Christians can get caught up in sin. Amen? Or are Christians perfect people? I forgot. Okay? And this is what God does. He disciplines us to bring us back. See what I'm saying? So God says, here's comfort. When you come back from your captivity, I am going to do something for you. And he said, here's what's going to happen. And this becomes not only something that applies to the people of Judah coming back, but it also applies to us. Metaphorically, what has to happen in the human heart for God to do a great work in you. Here's what it is. This is the message. This is the prophecy of John the Baptist. He is, look at verse 3, a voice of one calling. In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. And this is what Matthew 3, Mark 1 and Luke 3 all talk about this prophecy applies to John. Here was his message. In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. It's a beautiful spiritual metaphor for the human heart. And some of us look at that and say, oh, that's nice. What does that mean? Okay, prayerfully, when you read the Bible, think about it. Use Bible dictionaries. Use commentaries. Think. Connect Scripture to Scripture. This is what's happening. The message of John the Baptist and the message I believe the Holy Spirit has for us tonight in this sanctuary is this. It's time to prepare the way for the Lord in the desert of your heart. Okay? How many of you ever feel like your heart looks like that? Am I the only one who ever feels dry and thirsty and like, where am I at? Do you ever go through dry times with God or times of reflection in your own soul? What is my life? I feel like I'm just going through the motions. Does anybody ever feel like you're just going through the motions? That's okay. That's humanness, all right? That doesn't mean that you're like going to hell forever because you feel spiritually. Listen, it's a truth that there are times in our life when we feel like our heart is a desert. There are times in our lives when we are spiritually thirsty, when we feel dry, when we feel like we're just going through the motions and I need something more. And here's what the message of John the Baptist was. When you are in the desert place, prepare the way for what when you're in the desert? What does it say? Prepare the way for the Lord. Listen, when you're spiritually speaking in a desert of your life, what you do not need, even though you think it's what you need, what you don't need is a snow cone stand. When you're in the desert of your life, you think you need an in-the-ground swimming pool with people serving lemonade. And that is not what we need, spiritually speaking. See, a lot of people who are spiritually thirsty, going through the motions, we get dry. We need God to be working in our lives. And what we think we need is let's get a little bit busier. Let's do more for God. Let's busy up our lives. Let's get all enamored in all kinds of things. Let's go to the snow cone stand. Let's go dive in the pool, spiritually speaking. Let's forget about what we really need. And God is saying, no, when you're in the spiritual desert, realize something. You need to prepare the way for the Lord to come through there. Amen? Quit distracting yourself with what doesn't matter. Quit pretending that you don't feel like you're going through the motions. Repent and go to God and say, I need you to come through my heart, God. Has anybody ever done that in this place other than me? Yes, that's what we need. Prepare the way for the Lord when you're in the desert. He says, make a straight path, make a highway in the wilderness for our God. Now, a wilderness is a little bit different from a desert. A desert is a dry and thirsty place. A wilderness isn't necessarily dry, but it's uncultivated and it's uncivilized. Now, how many of us, I know the big tough men won't admit this, but how many of us women would like to be in that bottom picture in the middle of the night by yourself? Okay? I'm all obsessed with, I was reading this and studying this, and I was at the mall with Karen one day, and I couldn't get out of my mind. And I'm like, the wilderness, what kind of animals are in the wilderness? And for some reason, I couldn't stop thinking about the jackal. I'm like obsessed. What is a jackal? I don't know, but it sounds nasty. You know what I mean? It sounds like something that's going to howl in the middle of the night. And if anybody can get me a good picture of a jackal, I'll really appreciate it, okay? I'm thinking, okay, in the wilderness, it's uncultivated and uncivilized. Now, when you're in a wilderness, it's a little bit different of a feel. Sometimes we get in a place emotionally or spiritually where we feel, where am I? And what is chasing me? And I can't sleep at night because I'm fearful of so many things. The wild animals, the jackals, the mountain lions, the snakes in the wilderness. And you're walking around, and oftentimes in a wilderness, unless you have a really good GPS system, you could get lost in a wilderness. And sometimes what happens to us is we're not so much spiritually dry as we're afraid of everything. When we turn around, we're afraid of this. We're angry at that. We're confused. We feel like we're lost. Where do I belong? What does God want me to be? Who am I? What's going on? And the message of John the Baptist was, when you're in the wilderness, what you don't need is to find a shopping mall. When you're in the wilderness, believe it or not, what you don't need is a Cadillac with a really good GPS system. When you're in the wilderness, you know what you need? You need to make a highway through your heart for God to come through. Amen? You need to turn off the entertainment and turn off the TV and get down on your knees and do some business with God and say, God, I need you to come through the wilderness of my heart. I think I need a snow cone stand. I think I need a shopping mall. I think I need more distractions. No. When you're in the desert, what are you supposed to do? What's it say? Prepare the way for the Lord to come through. When you're in the wilderness, make a highway for God to come through your heart. That was the message of John the Baptist. And then, in verse 4, the prophet said, every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places a plain. What does this mean? Listen, if you are in this room tonight and you've been saved by the blood of Jesus or you haven't, this applies to all of us. Here is the message of John the Baptist. If you want God to come through your desert or your wilderness, here is what you are going to have to do in preparation. The gospel is not some tiny little thing, oh yeah, I think I'll make a decision for Jesus. No, you better think this thing through. Here's what it requires. Spiritually speaking, every valley needs to be raised up. Okay? A valley is a great dip. All right? Spiritually speaking, the valleys in my heart are the low places. The places where I have doubts. Places where I'm like, oh, but I can't figure this out about God. I don't know. I don't know if I can really trust him because look what happened 10 years ago or look what happened to so-and-so and no, that's what the Bible says, but those are doubting places, like low places, or when we go through terrible times and then we become bitter and we can't release our problems and our bitternesses and our disappointments. So we're like, well, God, I'm really disappointed with what you've done in my life or what you've allowed to happen, and you're just kind of like down in the valley, and you're just, you know, you're not where you should be with God because you're in a disappointment. You're in a state of bitterness. You're in a place of doubt. And God says, hey, you want to get serious with me? Raise up the valleys. Fill in the valleys. Get the word of God out and understand something. You are not God. He is. He will stand by his word. Amen? Whether we are disappointed or not, whether we can figure out the circumstances or not, whether we are doubtful or not, he is still God. Raise up the valleys so that there's a level way for God to come into your heart and really work. He says, bring down the mountains, make every mountain and every hill low. Okay, if the valleys are the disappointments and the doubts and the bitterness that I have that I hold against God, and so therefore I'm not letting him move in me as I should, well, the valleys then, the high places, are the places of pride and self-righteousness. And well, I don't really need to like cry or like break down or admit that I need God because I'm pretty self-sufficient. I've been a Christian a long time. You know, I can do this for myself, and I really want to hold on to this. And people see me as a great, wonderful person. Do I really want to admit, do I really want God to come in and do a work that's going to make it appear that I need him more than I need me? I mean, what's the deal? Yeah. You want God to come in and do a work in your life? Lower the mountains and the hills. Say, God, you are the only one who can work in me. I can't work in me. Raise up the valleys. Knock down the mountains and the hills. He says, the rough ground needs to become level. The rugged place is a plain. If God's going to walk through your heart, you got to take those dead carcasses in the wilderness that are laying there. You got to take those big rocks, those stones, those fallen trees. You got to take all those things that are on the pathway, and you got to throw them out. Throw them out. God, I'm not going to let anything stand in the way of you coming into my life and doing what you want to do. If it's a relationship that you shouldn't be in, that's got to go. If it's a sin that you're holding on to, a habit that you have, throw it out. If it's anything that's getting in the way of God being number one in your life, clear out the rough places. It's time to make a decision. That's what repentance is. Amen? He says, raise up the valleys, level the mountains, and clear the path. If you are serious about God coming into your life and doing a work. And then in verse 5, Isaiah projects out into the future and says, the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all mankind together will see it, for the Lord has spoken. I can promise you something as I stand before you. If you honestly and sincerely repent and do what this scripture is saying, this prophecy about John, God's glory is going to be revealed in you. Amen. You want people to look at your life and say, wow. You know, I want to be able to point at my friend Marty and say, wow. Look at Jesus' glory in Marty. The Jesus that shines out of her life. Look, God can do that in a person. So that people will look at you and be drawn to Jesus Christ by your life. When you fill in the valleys, lower the mountains, throw away the sins, and say, God, come in and do whatever you want to do. The glory of God will be shown in you. Your life will change. And this is a prophecy that goes way out to the second coming of Christ, when there's actually and really going to be a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? There will be a day, whether you do it willingly or you're forced to, where every person will see the true glory of God and He remakes this world into a new heaven and a new earth. I want to be a part of His glory now. But what did John about to say? I must become less. God must become greater at any cost. John the Baptist's message was repentance. If you flip back to Matthew chapter 3, look at I can't even find my Bible. I lay it on every pew. Okay, Matthew chapter 3. Just have to start laying Bibles out in different places and pick up whatever one's sitting there. Okay, so that, listen, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but that prophecy in Isaiah is a picture for us of what repentance is, because that was the message of John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And it is nearer than you think. Now let me just pause for a minute. Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven. The other gospels call it the kingdom of God. This is what it is. The kingdom of God is wherever God's will is done. It's the sphere of God's reign. So here's the beauty of this. Because the devil is still currently the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2, and because great rulers of the earth and humans still rise up against God, Psalm chapter 2, verse 2, this world is still in a state of rebellion against the Lord. And so the kingdom of God has not overtaken the world as it will one day. But John the Baptist came before Jesus to prepare the way for Jesus. And he said, repent, because Jesus is about to come on the scene. And when he comes, he's bringing the kingdom of God. Amen? The kingdom of God is wherever God's will is done. And so even though collectively this universe is not been consummated yet as God's kingdom is in Shelley Prindle. And in Stephanie Tierney. Isn't that amazing? You carry around in you as a Christian the kingdom of God because Jesus, by His blood and His sacrifice, enables you to do the will of God. So you may have to walk into a dark place of employment every day with many unsaved people and a lot of darkness going on, and you are literally carrying around into that place the kingdom of God when you do God's will. When you talk and walk and act and have the joy and hope in your life that pleases God's heart, there the kingdom of God is. Amen? It's right in our midst. But there is coming a day. And if I could, I'd like start jumping up and down and leaping over pews. But that might get into the local papers, and then Norman Alliance would go down. You know what I'm saying? There's some lady jumping over pews. Listen, I could just rip my hair out when I think about this. I get so excited. There is coming a day when the kingdom of God will overtake everything. When everybody and everything will please God. When the earth won't have natural disasters because it will now please God. When my body will not sin because it will then please God. When nobody will ever be sick because our bodies will please God. When every ruler that reigns will please God. Can you wait for that day? The kingdom of God is going to take over everything one day. And if you want proof, go to the book of Daniel. I forget the chapter and verse. Just read the whole book of Daniel. Okay, that's good. That'd be good practice. That's your lesson for tonight. And then Revelation 11:15. Here's what it says. Then Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and I heard loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Is that beautiful? Listen, if you're a Christian, what you should be doing is living your whole life in preparation for the day when everybody and everything honors God exactly as it should. That's what John meant when he says the kingdom of heaven is very near. Jesus is about to come and pay the price for your sin so that you can be right and do right and usher in that kingdom through your own life. Isn't that beautiful? He said, repent. But that word repent means you've got to turn around. You've got to stop what is evil. You've got to do what is right. You say, well, what did John mean by repentance? How serious was he about this? How practical is it? Well, when John was teaching about repentance in Luke chapter 3, the people he was teaching came to him and said, well, you know, John, what would that look like? What would that mean? And he said, well, here's what it means in a very practical way. If you have two coats, give one of your coats away to somebody who doesn't have one. I'm going to have to give my stuff away. I'm going to have to share my toys. I'm going to have to give my time away, my life away. I'm going to have to get up at 6:30 in the morning and go to somebody's house when their husband just died and I've been dripped on all night. Yeah. It means do in real life the will of God. The tax collectors came and said, well, what would that look like for us? And John said, well, quit collecting more money than you should. Quit cheating people. And then I love this. The soldiers came to him and said, what about us, John? What would it mean for us to repent? And he said, don't extort people anymore. Be content with your pay. Now let's just stop there. We could all repent for an hour solid. Who in this room is truly content with your pay? Think about it. John the Baptist said, if you truly repent, you will be content with your pay because you will understand God is in charge of your life. Amen? And that there is a kingdom that is more real than the stuff that people have and all that we try to work for. When I heard John the Baptist say to these soldiers, be content with your pay. It reminded me of another place in the Bible that talks about being content. Does anybody know the reference? Hebrews 13:5-6. How many of you heard this before? Let your conversation, let your life be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave you. And I will never forsake you. Amen? What I love about that scripture is Jesus did not say, don't be covetous, because in 3 weeks, I'm going to bless you with a bigger house and a nicer car. He didn't say, be content with what you have now, because I promise you, if you give to me, you're going to live in a mansion in this life. I'm going to take care of all your financial problems. Is that what he said? He said, be content with what you have. You want to know why? Because I'm always walking right beside you. And I can make a broken down 15-year-old car the biggest blessing you ever knew because you walk with me. Amen? I live in a tiny, tiny house, Jeff and I. Tiny house, drive an older car. I don't care if my house, if I ever live anywhere else, because Jesus is at my house. Amen? The message of repentance is when it comes down to the nitty-gritty stuff of life, you be content and you realize that Jesus is with you. And it will affect what you actually do every day. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. You know God is a mathematician, of course. Everybody already knows that, right? Everybody knows that Shelley teaches that God is the greatest mathematician. Yes, he is. How many of you know that Jesus is a scientist? Pastor, did you raise your hand? Or was that somebody else? Pastor raised his hand. All right. Jesus is the greatest scientist. Why? Because he created reality. So if you want to study reality, who should you go to? Jesus. Look, the Bible is not a science book. You know, it's not meant to be a science book, but obviously God is the greatest scientist. So let me tell you something. It's so cool. In Matthew 6, 19 and 20, I think this is a scripture that says, where Jesus was talking about treasures on heaven and earth, and he said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Now, why did he tell us not to do that? I'm going to be writing a devotion on this week, I think, okay? He said, because moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal. Did you ever read that before? Do you ever think of how scientific that is? Okay? Rust, oxidation, is an electrochemical process. It's when, at an electron level, electrons leave the metal and go to the oxygen molecule. Okay? It happens to non-living material. It's called oxidation. And rust can destroy even steel and iron at an atomic level, a non-living level. It's the second law of thermodynamics. Because of the sin curse, things are wearing away and decaying. Jesus said, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth, because at a basic non-living level, everything's falling apart. Then he talked about living things. He said, okay, that's at the chemical level, but moths can bust into your closet and eat holes in your clothes. Now, moths are living things. They're animals. And their larva gets on mainly clothing that contains keratin, animal-based clothing. And these little larvae go in there, and they feed on your clothes and can actually eat holes in your clothing. So we have, in the chemical world, things are wearing away and disintegrating. In the living realm, animals, insects, can do damage to physical things in the world, because of the sin curse. And then the last category would be the human category. And he says, as far as humans go, we are under the sin curse. We're nasty to each other and we steal from each other. So he said, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth where rust and moth and thieves can take your things. That's very scientific, actually. But then he says, do store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Where what? Does he say, well, store for yourself treasures in heaven, because that's like an ethereal kind of super spiritual place, and just, you know, put treasure there, and it's kind of like you can't know too much about it, it's not really tangible, but just put it there, just trust me. Is that what he said? He said, no, don't do it here. He said, but store up for yourselves there, because what? What about your treasure in heaven? What does he say specifically? Because there, what can't happen? Things can't rust. No second law of thermodynamics, no degradation of material up there, no corruption up there. He says, and moths, living things, there's going to be living things in heaven. It's going to be the new heavens and the new earth. There'll be moths in heaven, but guess what? They won't be eating your clothes. They won't destroy one another. They won't harm one another. And in heaven, nobody will sin, so nobody's ever going to steal from you. Do you realize how scientific that is? There is a real place, and it is called heaven, and we are going there. And part of repentance is you live your life investing in that kingdom. Because when you do God's will in this life, when you give up for Him in this life, your money and your time and your strength and your love, you are truly building a treasure somewhere where rust and moths and people can't take it from you. How many of you feel inspired by that? Isn't that amazing? That is what John the Baptist said is repentance in the real world. Now, here's what John said about Jesus. John, I just want everybody to understand before I close with what happened to John. Here's what John said about Jesus. He said, look, there's a couple things I know. First, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John definitely believed that Jesus was the sacrifice for our sins because he saw him as the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices to come and pay for our sins. He said, he's eternal. John said, this is the one, Jesus is the one I'm speaking of when I say, he who comes after me is greater than me because he was before me. That's a very confusing statement, you know. You think, John, you know, you take too much ibuprofen that day. I mean, what is your head messed up? What are you saying? Yeah, he who comes after me was really greater than me because he's before me. He meant Jesus existed long before I did because he's eternal. John said, I have seen and testified. Verse 34, he said, I have seen and I testify. I saw the Holy Spirit land on his head as a dove. I heard God's voice from heaven speak. I baptized him and I have seen and testified that this man is the Son of God. Make no doubt about it, John knew that Jesus was the Son of God. And so we come to his prison question. Matthew chapter 11, everybody turn there, because this will knock your socks off what happened to John the Baptist. Oh, John, to what depths we have sunk. And I say that to myself many, many times, and I want us to be encouraged by God here. This great man, we heard what the angel said about him. We heard what Jesus said about him. We heard what Isaiah said about him. We heard what he said about Jesus. We know this man was great. We know he trusted in God. We know that his message was wonderful. And here's what happened to him. He stood on his ground. Herod Antipas was the ruler at that time. John the Baptist condemned Herod Antipas's sin of abandoning his own life, lusting after his brother Philip's wife, taking his brother Philip's wife, and dismissing his own wife. This woman's name was Herodias. John the Baptist stood publicly and said, Herod, you are wrong for getting rid of your wife and taking your brother's wife. And John also told Herod about other evil things that he was doing. And because Herod was angry about that and Herodias hated John the Baptist, Herod had John the Baptist put in prison. Now think about the man who was in the sunlight in the wilderness every day preaching. The wild man of the wilderness is now put in a dungeon in the castles of Machaerus to the east of the Dead Sea. This is what the fortress of Machaerus looked like, and John the Baptist would have been tucked way under there in dark dungeons, never to see the light of day. John the Baptist preached for 1.5 years of his life and spent the next 1.5 years of his life in a dungeon. Great man of God. Okay? And the mighty outdoorsman, John the Baptist, is in a dungeon wasting away. He's never done anything but preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to just settle in. I know it's to the end of the message here, but I want you to settle in and think, what is my dungeon? Have you ever been in a circumstance, a time period in your life, where you just can't figure out why God is not making a move? Don't you kind of empathize with John here? God, I've preached who you are 1.5 years. It's been 4 months now, 5 months now, 7 months now, 1 year and 2 months now, God. I'm still in this prison. Why aren't you making a move? Why aren't you getting me out of here? And here's what he said. Matthew chapter 11, verse 2. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him. This is one of the saddest things in the Bible. John sent his own disciples to Jesus to ask this question. Are you the one who was to come? Or should I be expecting somebody else? Can you imagine? This is John the Baptist. He sent his disciples to go to Jesus and had the nerve to ask this question. Jesus, are you the Messiah? Or should I be looking for somebody else? As I'm wasting away here. Who can identify with John? You ever felt like that? I know I have. And here was Jesus' response. He said to the disciples, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. And then he went and set John free, right? No? Here's in essence what Jesus said. He said, John, I am still doing everything I was doing to demonstrate to people I'm the Son of God. I am still pressing forward my kingdom in the way that I see fit. And until I come back the second time, see, John fell into this framework that a lot of the Jewish people had back then. When Jesus came to earth, they wanted him to come the first time as the political king. They wanted him to come the first time and set them free from the Roman Empire and make everything perfect and right. He didn't come the first time to do that, did he? What did he come the first time for? To die for our sins. And I want to tell you something. If John the Baptist would have gotten his wish, and Jesus would have said, okay, John, well, you know what? Let me give up this whole plan of mine. I'll just set things straight right now. I'll just take over the Roman Empire. I'll just take over the world. I'll just set up my millennial kingdom, and we'll just start right here. You know what the problem with that would have been? Jesus would have been ruling and reigning over the entire earth perfectly, but none of us could be there. Do you realize that? So Jesus was basically saying, John, I'm still doing what I came to do. And I'm going to die on the cross. I am the Lamb of God to take away your sins so that when I come back the second time, you'll be out of prison. God was obviously working some kind of plan by keeping him in there, his testimony, his life. And this is what Jesus is saying to you right now. You may not be able to understand why God has left you in this place. But he is saying to you tonight, I am still who I said I was. The most important thing that you need to deal with in your life is your sin problem right now. We need to repent. We need to give everything to God. And there will come a day when I will set people free. Amen? So Jesus gave him an answer, and here's what it all came down to. Turn to Matthew 14:10, our last scripture. He left John in prison, said, trust me, I'm still who I said I was. And in Matthew chapter 14, a very sad scene happens. Herod Antipas and his newly taken, immorally taken wife Herodias are still together. Herod hosts a big party, and Herodias' daughter dances for Herod at that party. She dances so well that Herod says, if you keep dancing for me, I'll give you anything you want in my kingdom. So Herodias' daughter is influenced by her mother, who hates John the Baptist for condemning their relationship, and says to her daughter, ask Herod for John the Baptist's head on a platter. And so she does. You talk about the evil to which humans can descend, amen? But I want to tell you something. Any one of us in this room could descend to that place. Any one of us is capable of hatred and murder, amen? If we let our sin go long enough, we are capable of hatred and murder. But it just shows you the wickedness that you can descend to. And so Herod wasn't really happy about it, but he sent the executioner there, and here's John the Baptist. 1.5 years preaching, 1.5 years languishing in a dungeon, never sees the light of day, and the next thing that happens, his head's cut off for standing up for the truth. And they take his head, and I'm sure they put it on a beautiful platter, and I just try to picture, his hair all mangled probably from being in that dungeon, his pale face, blood everywhere, head on the platter, his severed body laying somewhere, and these evil people walk that head around on a platter, and you have to picture what that would have looked like. And I think of John the Baptist, and you would look at his eyes, whether they were opened or closed on that platter. And you know what I think? There's the man who said, repent, for the kingdom of God is very, very near. And how near it was for John. Because the minute that sword came down on his neck, he entered into the presence of God. Amen? There's the man of whom it was said, he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. And you can be sure of one thing. When that sword came down on his neck, God's Holy Spirit was still in him, was his comfort and his strength. as his head was severed from his body. But here's my favorite part of the story. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. Anybody ever hear that old song, "Tell It to Jesus"? Tell all your troubles to Jesus. John must have still been trusting in Jesus because his disciples knew to go tell Jesus. His disciples knew to take his body and bury it and go tell their Lord. They took his headless body and they buried it somewhere. And then they went and told the one continuum that we all have to take us past death. They went and told Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right around verse 40. Let me make sure I find the exact reference. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, yeah, verse 42. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. Somewhere on this earth, John the Baptist, the remains of his bones are in a tomb somewhere buried. And who knows where his head ended up. But there's one thing I know for sure. If I go up in the rapture, when I go up, when my body comes out of the grave at the second coming of Christ, I am going to meet John the Baptist someday and wrap my arms around his body. And his head will be attached. Amen? You think, Shelley, you preach some weird stuff. Yeah, well, I just want you to know the truth. Doesn't matter if you're blown up by a bomb or they take your body and waste it away. Doesn't matter how long you lay in the tomb. Look at verse 42. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. This body that I'm living in right now, my diabetes takes a toll on it. It's wearing down. It's wearing away. They can kill us. They can harm us. It's perishable. But when it is raised up, when Jesus comes back, guess what? It will be imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It tends towards sinfulness is what that means. My body can be nasty, think bad thoughts, do bad things. But one day it'll be raised in glory to sin no more. It is sown in weakness. It is tired. It is sick. But it will be raised in power. And I know that John the Baptist believed in that. And right before the sword came down, I'm sure he was thinking, the kingdom of heaven is real. And he was still trusting in the same Jesus who said, John, believe in me. I'm still putting forth my kingdom, and I want you to be a part. Amen? I'd like you to bow your heads with me.